you as to what you have learned, even if that what you have learned is nothing. You know, you might say, well, I've heard all this before, so I haven't actually learned anything new. That's fine, but I'd like to hear from each person, either audibly or write down something, okay? But it's very helpful for me to get the feedback, okay? So that will be next. Before we come to that, little quiz, a few questions. What's the first question in the Bible? Peter?
Did God not say?
Yeah. Who asked it?
Satan.
Okay. The first question in the Bible. What's the first picture, according to what I said, you might, somebody else might see it differently, but according to what I mentioned last night, what's the first picture of religion in the scripture? Yeah? Sorry? Okay, is that what you were going to say?
Eve, when she used God's words, but also added her own stuff and practiced it all together.
Okay, that's true. Can you be more specific? What was God's word, and what did she add to it that was not God's word?
The part about don't touch.
What did God say? That's the part that God said.
And then she added, and don't touch it.
Right. Okay. Who did God give the command to originally?
Adam.
Does it look to you as if it was Adam before Eve was formed? Because chronologically, it looks as if Eve was not there when God gave the command to Adam.
It must be too, because when God brings down some sort of consequence, he makes the man responsible.
That's right, yeah.
It must be that the woman, it was Adam's responsibility to communicate that truth to his wife, and that is part of his guilt, I think.
Yes, I think so too. So what is that saying to us, all of us, but specifically the men, what is it saying to us about what Adam did not do? There's two possibilities, actually three, A, B, or A plus B. What's the first possibility, given that Eve misquoted the word of God by adding to it? What's the first possibility involving Adam's...
That's what Adam said, told Eve.
Possibly. Adam himself may have passed that on to Eve. If he passed it on accurately, without the addition, what was his second failure? There were three. What was the second failure? He...
Not stepping in.
Pardon me?
Not stepping in.
Not stepping in, what do you mean?
As in, he was there with Eve when Eve was talking with Satan, or the serpent. He should have just stepped in and said, this is what God said. We can't do this.
He should have nailed Satan right on the issue of, hath God said? No, that's not what God said. Here's what God did say. He should have been very forthright. He had a great privilege and responsibility. So what was the third failure?
He didn't confess it to God.
Pardon me?
He didn't confess it to God.
That, you're ahead of me now. That's the fourth one. But there was something before that, which your comment is predicated on. Sorry? Can we speak up so everyone can hear?
He ate of the fruit.
She took of the fruit and gave it to her husband who was with her. This resignation, this passivity, this disregard for the responsibility that God had given Adam is frightening, because it continues today. And it's very possible that it's continuing in you as a young man, or in your father, or in your grandfather, or in some of the people. We, as men especially, women are not exempt, But especially as men, we have been given the very serious, and I'll tell you, it's very serious, responsibility of upholding, guarding. We don't need to guard and protect the Word of God. God will do that himself. But we have been given this. Paul says we are laborers together with God. God doesn't need us for anything. We need him for everything. So why does he come along and say, okay, I want you to preach the gospel, and I will be with you even unto the end of the age? It's to give us this great privilege of being engaged in his, as Sam was saying yesterday, his business. It's not a business in terms of profit and loss. It's the program of God. It's God's program. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The good news is so good because the bad news is so bad. Okay, any questions so far on what we've covered? I think we came up with 5 or 6 sins from Cain, which shows that by chapter 4, sin was in full bloom, fully developed. It's not something that's getting worse and worse and worse. The Bible does say, evil men shall get worse and worse. It just means they get bolder and bolder with the wickedness that's already there. Okay, so for those of you who would rather write down what you have learned so far, now is your time to write while I ask the others who are prepared to audibly contribute. And it's not a test, it's for the benefit of other people, because you may have picked up something that someone else didn't, and vice versa. And this is for my benefit as well. And sometimes I'll hear people feedback things, and I'll go, "Wow, I didn't even notice that." So it's we're a team. Who would like to tell us something that you have learned so far? Peter, good, loud and clear, please.
Okay. So when you said that sinners don't spend eternity in hell, that forced me to consider it very carefully. And then when you explained it, it made a lot of sense.
Given the meaning of the word spend, it's true, isn't it? But you'll often see tracks. Years ago there was a track, "Where will you spend eternity?" Yeah, well, the reality is you won't spend eternity anywhere. I know what they mean, but it's kind of a misuse of the word. You don't get the weight of that word by just throwing it out that way. Okay. Anyone else? So either you should be speaking to me or writing. Okay. You need more coffee? More grapes. More bacon fat.
I never really considered where the first religion ever came from, so that was interesting.
Yeah.
I think it came from the garden when everything was still perfect. It was really surprising.
Genesis is a fascinating book in many ways. Yeah, and the second picture of religion, of course, is that sowing the fig leaves, the self-effort, the attempt to cover ourselves, our own spiritual nakedness, so to speak. Okay, I don't see any, there's one person writing and nobody speaking.
One thought that came to mind for me was just, like, often we look at people such as yourself and say, "Oh, he has the gift of evangelism. I don't, so there's no need for me to preach the gospel." But I thought about that, and then you were sharing when you were younger that you didn't really speak to anyone. So people aren't born with the ability to comfortably share their faith with others. It's something that has to be put into practice. And as you said at the start, mentioning your wife, is, you know, as she was shaking as she spoke to other people. It has to, it's not going to be easy right from day one. Maybe it'll never be easy, but...
I really appreciate your comments there, because that's why I wanted to start with who I was, where I was, when I was your age. To take this whatever it is sense of, well, here's a commended worker, full-time worker, been in the Lord's work 34 years, so they've got the gift of evangelism. This is God's work. It's God's doing, right? Now, sorry, what's your name?
Wayne.
Wayne has mentioned a phrase that I hear a lot, which is false. I'm not criticizing Wayne. He's repeating what he's heard. And I'm making a comment about my generation and perhaps even the generation before me that has used the term the gift of evangelism. Could any of you show me in the Bible where there is such a thing as the gift of evangelism? There are...
I'll point to Ephesians chapter 4, talk about teachers, evangelists, teachers, prophets. So that's what would be the place you would go.
And that's for the building up of the church. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. That's where most people would go and say, well, there's...
Okay, but what are they going to find when they go to Ephesians 4, verse 11, regarding this subject of the gift of evangelism as a spiritual gift?
It could be verse 12 as well.
Okay, but what do you see in verse 11? Is there a gift of evangelism mentioned in verse 11? Some evangelists. Okay, but it's not a spiritual gift any more than pastoring is a spiritual gift. Evangelists, this is revolutionary, because most Christians, this is foreign Mars talk to most Christians anywhere I've been. Evangelists are gifts given by God to the church. And most churches and Christians avoid evangelists if they know of any. They avoid them like the plague, because they don't want the ministry that God has given the evangelists to the church for. And what is the ministry in verse 12? For the equipping of the saints for
the work. For the work that God is going to do.
For the work.
Ultimately to build up the entire group of the folks who belong to the body of Christ.
So evangelists have two messages. One to the unsaved and one to the believers. Two messages. And Christians typically are okay with evangelists taking the message of the gospel out there as long as you stay out there. But don't come in here and actually try to do what God has authorized and commended you to do, because we don't want to hear it. This is the demise of assemblies and churches around the world. Part of it. Behind it is rebellion, hard-heartedness, stiff-necked disobedience. And the reason is because we do not love the Lord as we ought to, and we do not love the lost. We're happy to be saved and to present ourselves, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. But there's a huge contradiction to saying, well, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. Well, have you talked to your neighbor? No. Yeah, but well, they aren't saved and they aren't going to heaven, so how do you feel about that? Well, I'm afraid about what they're going to think about me. Well, now it's all about you again. So, see, this is, and where does that come from? It comes from the same source as the beginning, in the garden. Evangelism, telling people about the gospel of Jesus Christ is not desirable to the human nature, sinful flesh that we're born with. It's not pleasing to the eyes, and you're not going to be cool. So the three items that Satan got Adam and Eve on, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We are in perilous danger of being in full cooperation with Satan by saying, I won't do what God wants me to do because it doesn't fulfill the lust of my flesh, the lust of my eyes, and the pride of my life. It's not going to make me cool. It's not desirable. It's not something that I want to do, therefore I won't do it. This is so wicked, so vile, you can't believe it. It's unbelievable that I lived like that for so long. There is no such thing as a gift of evangelism. I don't have the gift of evangelism. Neither do you. Nobody has the gift of evangelism. It doesn't exist. You have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there are other spiritual gifts. There are two or three lists in the scriptures of spiritual gifts. Evangelism is not one of them. Evangelists are gifts, which makes it all the more compelling for the Lord's people to respond to this gift. No, Lord, we don't want your gift. The gift of eternal life that saves me from hell and gets me to heaven. Yeah, I want that, but I don't want this guy in here reminding me on your behalf as your messenger, speaking as an oracle of God, reminding me what I should do when I don't want to do this. See, there's the conflict. And I ask you, in your life, who's winning the battle? Who's winning the conflict? That needs to change. Not for your sake. For Jesus' sake. That's who this is about. Okay, thank you very much. And I'm sorry to launch into that, but it's very important because I don't have the gift of helps, but I am to be helpful. I don't have the gift of mercy, but I am to be merciful. I don't have the gift of giving, but I am to be giving. So even if I was to concede that there is such a thing as the gift of evangelism, I don't have the gift of evangelism, but I am commanded to evangelize. So there's no way around it. It's either living in obedience or disobedience. Take your pick. Listen to this. Make a note of this. There's always a cost to obeying the Lord. Always. But there's always a greater cost to disobeying the Lord. Either way, you will pay a price. Right now, if you're inactive in evangelism for whatever reason, you are paying a very heavy price of a defiled conscience, which the devil can really work with and do the guilt thing with. The Lord wants to set you free on that. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Free from what? All of this attachment to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Okay. So we've heard from two people. Who else would like to relate something that you've learned?
I was, upon further examination of the Cain and Abel story, probably read it 20, 25 times, maybe more. And then it's just a couple of things popped up to me. First of all, the fact that they were bringing offerings to God. As far as I know, this is the first offerings that were brought to God in the story. So obviously, they knew that something was required of them. And at that point, what is required of them, and then God would show what was required. But it's just the way God dealt with Cain. And you see God's just nature and grace in the same story. Cain first messes up, and he sits downcast and angry, and God says, "Listen, sin is crouching at the door, desires to have you, but you must rule over it." He's basically saying there's going to be a penalty if you give in to your sin, or there's going to be a reward if you don't. And then the next verse, Cain gives into the sin, and we see the penalty. And of course, we can see that in our own lives. But then after that, Cain says the penalty is too great, and God would even give him grace in that fact. So we see that God said there was going to be judgment, the fact that there was judgment, but at the same time, God was able to intervene and provide as much grace as possible in the same situation.
As much grace as possible, yeah. You know, Paul says, whoops, I guess that's where. Fighting the good fight. There are lots of fights that we shouldn't fight because they're not good fights. But Paul talks about the good fight. Fight the good fight of faith. And I don't know of an area in a Christian's life, my own included, that tests our faith, our confidence, our trust, our willingness to simply surrender to the will of God than speaking for the Lord Jesus. Most Christians will find the grace to help in time of need, the faith, the trust, to do almost anything. And we have to ask ourselves, strategically speaking, why is it that on a wide scale, certainly in this country, while the perverts are coming out of the closet and the Muslims are quick to be militant, granted to an extreme in some cases, and yet Christians can be so reticent, so reluctant, so fearful. This is backwards. What's behind it all? I suggest to you it's the father of lies, the deceiver of nations. If that's the case, do you want to continue like that as a pawn of the one who hates you, the one who wants to destroy your testimony, the one who wants to make your Christian testimony of no effect, like mine was for so many years? And I'm not going to blame the devil because it was my fault. It was my fault. Okay. We've had three people. Yes, Sam?
These are three different sets of columns. One is that this. I think somehow, I'll say this amongst the many young people here, we have somehow figured this out. That there's a whole group, a generation of people who didn't think, who sort of managed to get through in our local churches, assembly included, as if we didn't have, that was as if this was not our responsibility. And I say to you guys, don't make the same mistake. We should think that the gospel is part of all of our lives, every day. And one of the most exciting things is thinking of, okay, Sunday's finished, and okay, that's it. I can hang up my whatever, my Christian outfit. One of the most exciting things I think is on Monday, when I'm going around this world and I'm going to school, and I have the opportunity to live this gospel, to display the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, it just totally takes your Christian life and it makes it, oh, it's just, I do this thing on Sunday, and it turns it upside down. So I think there's a whole generation. I'm talking about many respects. I may be talking about your parents in this respect, who sort of said, "Well, that's normal. We don't talk about Jesus." No, no, no. You know what I'm saying? So I can stop there, but I'll just make that point.
Yeah.
Second thing I want that I say is one of the things for me is I think that when I thought about this several months ago is that growing up being so fearful about the gospel is I didn't realize if I believe what the gospel is, we'll talk a little bit more, you will talk more about that. So I thought the best, if I understand this correctly, and who Jesus is, nobody has anything better.
Oh.
That has helped me a lot. I was telling Michael, sometimes I get so sheepish or kind of, oh, I don't want to go to work. I flip it around and said, you got something better?
Mm-hmm.
So suddenly, I'm not feeling a little bit unsure about what I'm going to talk about or share. I just think, I'm not in a proud, I don't think this is a proud thing. I think, I'm not the best. If I understand this, God intervened in history 2,000 years ago and sent his son into this world. And he displayed himself as the son of God, said things and walked this world and then went to a horrible death and on the third day rose from the grave. And in that death, I can be put in a right relation with God. Okay, this is it. Okay, I got this. I mean, in a simple way, I said, say this in broad strokes. I said, okay, I get this. If that message is actually true, I'm not saying you have that, but you understand that. I'm talking to an unbeliever. You got something better than what I have? You mean you have a better answer? And so that is takes the, that has taken the fear, not all, but some of the fear of this whole matter of evangelism. I don't know, somebody thinks they believe in stars and energy in the universe. I said, you've never actually examined who Jesus Christ is? Because if you examine it, you're going to have no choice. To me, I'm sorry for going on, but I'm just saying.
No, no. Preach it, brother.
Very, for me, that is like, wow. Well, that has taken some of the fear of sharing the gospel out of sharing the gospel. I said, I got a better message. Not that I'm better. Not that I'm better. But who I placed my trust in, David, who is Christ, is better than whatever you're offering. And if you've got something better, I'm willing to listen. Anyways, that has helped me, I think. My own sorting through this thing, which is, as you're related.
And Sam used the word fear there. It's very real. It's very real. You might be surprised, but I sense it. Satan pushes the fear button. He knows when to push the fear button in the Christian. And he still does it because it still works. It still keeps us silent. Because we want to protect ourselves. Self-preservation rather than self-sacrifice. When Jesus was walking down the road with his disciples in Matthew, he said to the disciples, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist and so on. Some say you're Elijah. Translation, everybody has an opinion about who you are, but they're all wrong. If you ask people today, who's Jesus? Most people will give you an idea, he's a good teacher, some historical guy, I don't know. And so Jesus says to the disciples, well, who do you say that I am? I know what the other people say about who I am, but who do you say that I am? Because you're the ones who have walked with me. You've seen me walk on water. Peter, you walked on water with me. You've seen the miracles that I've done. I've raised people from the dead, given sight to the blind, forgiven sins, and so on. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ. That's a monumental statement for a Jewish man to make walking down a dusty road with another man who's got sweat on his brow and hunger pains grumbling and dust between his toes. To turn to that other man and say, you are the promised Messiah, deliverer, king. All the Old Testament prophets have spoken of you. All the pictures, all the types, all the sacrifices point to you. You are the man. Then Jesus, having established in the minds of his disciples who he is, he begins to teach them. And what does he teach them? That the Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem and be despised and be rejected and be killed and on the third day rise again. Then what does Peter do? Seconds after declaring you're the Christ, oh, no, 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 hold on now, Lord. No, 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 no. We can't have that. Peter changes his tune completely. Why? There's only one of two reasons. Either he didn't like hearing about Jesus going to Jerusalem to be rejected, despised, and crucified, and he was concerned about the safety of Jesus. Oh, Lord, we don't want to let that happen to you. No, no, this can't be. Or he's saying to himself, in just a minute now, did I hear you say despised, rejected, killed? We kind of hang out with you, and where you go, we go. So if you're saying that this is going to happen to you, is this what's going to happen to us? Hold on here. Hold on. No way, Lord. No, no, we can't have this happen. What does Jesus say to him? Anybody? Loud and clear. Come on, let's go here. Get behind me, Satan. He doesn't say, get behind me, Peter. He addresses Satan. If you lay hold of these truths, your life, your spiritual life will be turned inside out and upside down. He addresses Peter, who has just declared him to be the Messiah, which is truth, truth, truth. And he addresses Satan as actively speaking in and through Peter, right there. He says, you savor the things that be of man, not the things that be of God.
It's one or the other. There's no middle ground. If God be for us, who can be against us? We're either on the Lord's side, cooperating with him in his plan and purpose and program, or we are on Satan's side, cooperating with him in his plan, purpose, and program, which is, don't speak about Jesus. I don't want people to hear about the gospel that has saved you. I don't want people to hear about the Christ who has saved you. That's his plan and purpose and program. And so when we react to, oh, no, hold it, I don't want to do that because what are they going to think about me? Who cares what they think about you? Do you think God cares about what people think about you? We're going to come to a passage this afternoon that'll shock you. He's not concerned about you. That's a stunning statement to make, isn't it? You're concerned about you. I'm concerned about me. The devil wants you to be preoccupied with being concerned about you. God is not concerned about you or your safety. If he was, he wouldn't have sent the prophets one after the other to get stoned, John the Baptist beheaded. One after the other. Mark chapter 12. He sends a messenger to go and collect the rent. The guy comes back empty-handed, all beat up. And again, he sent another. The guy goes down. He comes back beaten up again to a pulp. And again, he sent another. Number three goes down. He comes back in a body bag. And again, he sent another. Excuse me, servant four, can I see you for a minute? I want you to go down there and pick up the rent. Yeah, but no, hold on. You see, first two guys came back all beat up, and the third guy's in a body bag. So, you know what it says? And again, he sent another. And they went. They came back dead. Was Jesus concerned about their safety? No. Their comfort? No. If he was, he would have said, okay, boys, you know, it's dangerous down there. It's kind of scary. They're bad people. And I just love you so much. I don't want you to get hurt. I want you to be happy and comfortable and just, you know, I want you to be so absorbed with yourself. So, okay, don't go. He doesn't do that. He sends them and they go and they come back dead. The difference for us as Christians is this. You're already dead. This is positional teaching that we need to revive in the assemblies. If you understand who you are in Christ, you are already dead. So going and coming back in a body bag, physically, so what? Frankly, when you get to the point where you don't care, all you want is that message to be delivered. Why? Because that's the heart and mind of God. I have been in situations that would be normally terrifying if it weren't for the grace of God that completely took me over. Completely caught me up. I was expecting to die in a pool of blood within 2 minutes maximum. And I only had one thought in the mind. How much gospel can I get out before I'm down? Where does that come from? It doesn't come from any Bible school. It doesn't come from positive thinking courses or self-help books. It doesn't come from the gym. It doesn't come from courage. It comes from God. And a Christian given over to the hand of God is absolutely dynamite in God's hands. Dynamite. A major threat to the powers of darkness. Major, major threat. And so, as long as the evil one keeps us doing anything or everything else, but speaking of Jesus, he doesn't care what we do inside this building. Do whatever you like. Not too pleased about this, because this might actually result in something here. This is far more serious than believers are aware. And my generation has largely failed your generation. This message should be preached to your parents, your grandparents, because you are the product of a generation of Christians who have largely rejected the truths, these New Testament principles. I tell you, when people get going about New Testament principles, they say, which ones are we talking about? There's quite a few. They always want to go to the same ones, you know. Head coverings, true, but it's one of many. Where does the head coverings come from? Where does that relate to? Creation order. Well, now we're back to Genesis 2 and 3. Oh, what else is going on in Genesis 2 and 3? And update it. And you know, we need to get real, like very, very real before God. Nothing is hid from him. We're not, you know, we dare not go hiding in the bushes like Adam and Eve. And I sense even in my own heart today that God would say to each of you, where are you? Where are you? You're not where you should be. You're hiding behind something. You're in the realm of self-preservation. I want self-sacrifice. It doesn't mean you take your own life. You surrender your life, as Jesus did. No man takes my life, he said. I lay it down. And if we truly identify with Christ, if we know what being a Christian is, we are in Christ. Tomorrow here, Lord willing, I'm going to pick up some of these issues about positional truths, about the Christian's position in Christ, because I'm hearing more and more all the time, and I'm observing in the lives of the Lord's people, there's great confusion or under-teaching on these issues that when I was your age were right out there. I mean, this was, which makes my guilt even more so, because I had rich teaching on positional truths, who the Christian is in Christ, and I was still silent and fearful for all the reasons that maybe you are. So I have been where you may be today. And I'm here to exhort you to come with me to where the Lord has brought me. The Lord has brought me. There is no life like it. I traveled this world, sang in front of thousands, millions of people, impressed a lot of people for the sole purpose of getting money from their pocket into my pocket. That was the biggest joke. The last 34 years, my wife and I, by the grace of God, have lived it to preach the gospel. That's the life. That's the life. And you don't have to be a commended worker or a missionary to do that. Okay. How about one or two more before we move on? Yes, sir.
Foundational beliefs, and if you just go ahead and say, this is what we believe, they'll just shoot it down, right? You have to come to where they are and show them something that they haven't considered, and eventually, maybe not with you, but if they consider it enough, they will come to the point in time where they will see the truth of God, and they will have to reconsider their stances on things. And that's just, you have to get in a conversation. You can just send out the gospel, but it's tailor-made. You do it person by person.
Any reactions to what we've just heard? No reactions?
Saying something and getting reactions from large groups of people, and that's very beneficial. But further building up comes from one-on-one conversations, discussing what's going on, and etc.
And you've raised a lot of good points there, which is why we need to linger over some of this. And you've also fast-tracked us a bit to this afternoon, which is very helpful. Is there any reaction to these things that our brother has said? Do you agree or disagree? Do you want to add to your true or false?
Sometimes when we think about communicating the gospel, we could easily think, oh, we have to get it all out, you know,
bring and make sure that they get, you know, they, I'm exaggerating. They'll say the sinner's prayer, and that's the work is done. So, but actually, that's not a little bit. You'll look at the Lord's example, but it seems to me, and it seems to me from the Lord's example, he started where people were. So, that's a good place to start.
Yeah.
Start where when sometimes I hear people giving the gospel, it's they're starting where you are. No, don't start where you are. Start where they are.
Yeah.
I can say more.
It's very true, because this is the example of Jesus, the woman at the well. What did she have on her mind?
Water.
What kind of water? Physical water that satisfied a physical temporary thirst. It temporarily satisfied the thirst. What did he do? He used what she was familiar with and knew about to flip it to what she didn't know about. Spiritual water. You drink of the spiritual water that I can give you. I'm the source of this spiritual water, and you never thirst again. It's a permanent satisfaction. You never have to drink of it again. Now, that doesn't mean we don't come to the Lord for the spring in the well of his word each morning, day by day. Of course we do. But we're not out there looking day by day for a new Savior or a new source of satisfaction. We know where that well of eternal satisfaction, permanent satisfaction is. Yes, the Lord, this is the pattern and example of the Lord all through Scripture. It's the pattern and example of the apostles to a very large degree. And you also raised, what's your name?
James.
You also raised the issue of methods of evangelism, which we're going to address this afternoon. Because this is very true, that even though I might speak about preaching on a street corner, knocking doors and so on, I'm not suggesting by any means that you should be out in a street corner preaching. I'm not suggesting that you should be knocking on doors. I'm not suggesting anything. I'm saying you and I are responsible to be engaged in passing on this glorious gospel to someone, somewhere, somehow. And this is the adventure, the tailor-made. I like the way you use that term, tailor-made. God has a program just for you that will suit your personality, that will suit your sphere of influence, the people you circulate with, that will suit your perspective, not so much your worldview, but your life experiences. For example, Sam is in an ER scenario. Well, you know, I am never going to be witnessing to anyone in an ER scenario unless I'm one of the guys, you know, laying out on the gurney. And probably then I'm too busy thinking about, I've been here 5 hours. When's the doctor coming? I need some pain relief. I'm going to be pretty preoccupied about myself, I'm quite sure. So you see, the Lord has Sam there. He has me over here. He has you wherever he has you. Let's turn to Matthew 13, because this is very important. This tailor-made subject, I wasn't thinking of this for this session, but I think the fact that the Lord has brought it up through you is very good. Okay, Matthew chapter 13. And I want to tell you the story of a man whose life was revolutionized by one verse, totally. Matthew 13, verse 24, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, notice this, while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares, that means weeds. The enemy came. What enabled the enemy to sow seeds, bad seeds, weeds? The people were asleep. He sowed weeds among the wheat, and he went his way. Notice this. The enemy sows his seed of lies, deception, fear. Oh, what are they going to think about you? What are they going to say about you? You're going to lose friends. You might lose a job. Poor me, poor me. Those are the seeds that the enemy sows,
And what does he do? Then he just goes away and sows somewhere else. Why? Because he knows that those seeds will bear fruit. The enemy has confidence in his seed. The seed of lies, deception, poor me, protect me, they bear fruit of what? Inactivity, self-preoccupation, and all kinds of other issues that spin off from that. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the weeds appeared also. Verse 27, so the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this, and so on. Now, then over in verse 36, the disciples come to Jesus, notice this, and they say to Jesus, explain to us the parable of the tares or the weeds of the field. They don't understand. Explain to us. He answers and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Now he's beginning to explain it to them. Okay. Look at this, verse 38. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. If you're a Christian here today, you are good seed. Good seed. There's abundant evidence that the enemy has sowed bad seeds in the world around us. God forbid, in our own lives. But you are the good seed of the kingdom. And God sows you in that field, in that school, in that neighborhood with those friends, in that family with those unbelieving parents. God has sown you in that field, not me. He has sown me in different fields. I'm not expecting you to come and do what I do at all. Come and observe if you like, but I'm responsible to die, as it were, already dead, in the field where God has sown me. Now, years ago, about 35 years ago, I went to a conference south of Cleveland, Ohio, on how to conduct home Bible studies, evangelistic home Bible studies. And it was a large church, wasn't an assembly, but it was a large church that was full of very affluent, wealthy people, as evidenced by the cars in the parking lot and the... I'm not fashion conscious at all. My wife will attest to that. But these people were dolled up. And the man who spoke on the Friday night, if I remember correctly, it was a men's conference. And the man who spoke was the CEO of some major company in the United States, really big shot in the financial world. He said, you know, I've been a Christian for X number of years. And he said, I lived a dormant Christian life for many years. And I cried out to the Lord, Lord, change me. I don't want to be a hypocrite like this. I'm giving money to the Lord's work. I'm in church every Sunday and sometimes in between. I'm doing this and I'm doing that, but there's something missing. Lord, there's something wrong. I'm not sure what it is, but show me. He said when he read this passage and he understood that the Lord had sown him as seed in the high-level financial world, he said, ah, now I get it. I'm a missionary in this sphere. And he began to witness to people in fear and trembling. People would be laughing at him. People would be saying, I never thought this would happen to you. But he just kept on going. Why? Because he sensed before God it was the right thing to do. They asked men in the church to stand who had been saved through this man's ministry. And I couldn't count the people. All because he came to the realization that this passage, we talk about the seed being the Word of God, which it is, the living seed of the Word of God, yes. But when we understand that we are seed that God sows for the purpose of dying to ourselves and producing a crop of fruit, that should change everything. Because there are only two people sowing seeds in this parable. The Lord and the devil. So whose side are you on? Because you are in that field of school, work, neighborhood, family. You are in that field. And God has placed you there. Where's the cooperation? And if it's not there, then you're back to Genesis chapter 3, where the one who denies the word, the one who casts doubt, the one who deceives, the one who distorts for the purpose of destroying the effectiveness of your life is winning the day. God forbid. God forbid. See? That's why I get enthused about this. It's really important. It's not a casual byproduct. It's not an optional ministry that you might consider. It's either obedience or disobedience. And I speak to myself. Okay, we're getting there. We've had about four people say what they've learned or react to from previous times here. Anyone else? Because by this count, we should have maybe about 16 people hand me a piece of paper of what you've learned. Anyone else? Ladies first.
Just that creation is so important and so foundational to...
Sorry, a little louder for...
Just that creation is so important and so foundational to evangelize.
It is, absolutely. And from creation comes the distinction between animals and people. Breath of life, what kind of life? Eternal, no end, no beginning. Marriage, everything is, yeah. Yes, over here.
I never really considered Cain's fruit offering on the ground of being considered like a sin. Like, I never really thought of it that way. How it was like a sin of pride.
Yeah, yeah. Thank you. See, my responsibility and privilege under God is to equip, give you tools to do the job. And to teach. There is preaching the gospel and there is teaching the gospel. And I maintain that Christians need to be taught the gospel, which is why the subject for this weekend, the components of the gospel, understanding the components of the gospel, is priceless, because that's really the need of the day. Christians need to be taught the gospel so that you can preach the gospel. Because it's more than a little phrase, and it's more than put your hand up and sign here and pray a prayer. And by the way, nobody is ever saved by praying. I had a gospel meeting in Gorey, northwest of Kitchener. And I made some statements that are biblically sound, but were pretty shocking to the Christians. One of them being, nobody is saved by praying. Because sometimes people's testimony is, well, I prayed and I'm saved. No, you're not. You might be saved, but you're not saved because you prayed. You're saved because you repented and believed. If you prayed, that's fine, that's great. And I do believe that there has to be prayer. There has to be an interchange between us and God, which is prayer. But there are lots of people who can pray prayers that aren't saved because there has not been repentance and faith with the prayer. So just to distinguish. So I said to the people, you know, if you have questions, please come to me afterwards. I sat down in the front row, and a young girl, she was 8 years old at the time, she came over to me, little girl. She stood here, and her teeth were still growing, and she said, Mr. Weeks, my name's Sarah. I said, yes, Sarah. She said, I'm 8 years old, and I'm not sure all my sins are forgiven. I said, oh, Sarah, come and sit down beside me. So she sat down. She was troubled. I said, why are you not sure your sins are all forgiven? She said, 3 years ago when I was 5, I asked Jesus into my heart, but it didn't work. You know why it didn't work? Can't work. No repentance and faith. It's not God's way. Cain's sacrifice. You can't come to God asking Jesus into your heart. That's not his way of salvation. I know we use the phrase to explain something, but now we're into the you shouldn't eat it or touch it. Now we're into adding to the word of God. We're into another gospel, which is no gospel at all. Which is why she, even as a little 8-year-old girl, she said, it didn't work. It didn't work. I tell you, my heart sank when I heard that. Because I realized some well-meaning Sunday school teacher, maybe some loving parent, mother or father, had actually told her that. And now the Holy Spirit had told her, it's not true. I said, Sarah, did you say you're 8? She said, yes, Mr. Weeks. I said, how do you know that? Well, because I'm 8. I said, well, maybe you're 18. Maybe you're only 4. Oh, Mr. Weeks. I said, no, really, how do you know you're 8? Well, she said, my parents have told me. I said, do you believe them? Yes. Have you ever doubted? You ever wondered whether maybe you're only 6? No. Well, maybe you ever thought maybe you're 55? No. You're sure you're 8? Yes. Why? Because my parents told me. And you believe your parents. You believe what your parents said. You took them at their word. Yes. You trust them. Yes. You're sure you're 8? Yes. I turned her to John 6:47. Jesus said, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I said, Sarah, would you read that, please? She said, he that believeth on me has. She jumped up. She said, I get it, Mr. Weeks. I get it. I understand now. And she skipped away on me. And I'm sitting there, and I'm saying, Lord, you are something else. You are really and truly something else. Where is she today? She's a missionary overseas as a nurse. That's where she is today. Serious business. She's been planted.
Yeah. Sam. I think this is very important. Because maybe even in this room you could think, well, I said something when I was a young person or whatever. But none of that doesn't save you some moment where you said it. It's what you're trusting in.
Yes,
that's
yes.
Not words. And the reason that matters to me is I can't remember exactly roughly where I was, roughly the age. I remember the date, the time, the moment, the second. So many times, as I got older, I said, well, maybe I'm not even saved. But then I said to myself, well, what am I actually trusting in? Do I understand what God has said and how I can have it? And what God has said about his son and what his son's death accomplishes for me. And that's what I'm trusting in. That's what saved me. Not
that's
the
right.
Moment.
Exactly.
And I'll tell you, I wonder if there are a lot of parents who are trusting that their kids said something at an early age and say, well, yeah, he did this. Well, that doesn't save you.
Yeah.
Anyway, that's just a comment just about on top of that. This is a question that came out yesterday. The opening thing was the good news, the good news is so good because the bad news is so bad. So when I read Genesis 3, there's a lot of bad news there.
Mm-hmm.
Destruction and distortion, all that. I think the damage of, there's another D for sin, right? The damage that sin does, and all of that breaks down. And then I get to chapter 4, and we see how low sin can go. It just keeps on going. And I know you referenced the good news, but it's not so apparent to me. You know, I understand that we talked about the substitute, but I just saw a lot of bad news there yesterday. You know what I'm saying?
Yesterday.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I haven't heard the good news yet.
Yeah.
You know, and I know where you're going, but I'm just saying, out of those first few chapters, I heard a lot of bad news.
Yeah.
So then just a comment. Is it, you
know? Yeah. The Jews heard a lot of bad news, too, from the law. And there are thousands of years of bloody, stinky, smelly, noisy, ugly, horrific sacrifices. It was a lot of bad news. Because they needed to get straight what God thought about their sin. But those sacrifices, and thank you, Sam, because this is by design. You know, people will say the good news is God loves you. Well, yes, that's true, but that's only part of the truth.
The other part of the truth is, yes, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but the other part of the news is God, Satan hates you and has a terrible plan for your life. Paul says that to the Ephesian elders, I did not shun to preach unto you the whole counsel of God. Until we, all through the Old Testament, God is endeavoring, seeking, striving to teach his people the severity of sin. We've lost that today. The severity of sin. In order for them to appreciate how good the good news is. Now the good news, okay? The problem with starting with Jesus Christ crucified on the cross is... Exactly. And I've sat in front of many groups over many years, many large groups, and I see the, yeah, I've heard all this, and I see the people go click right off. I look out here and I see you listening, you're engaged, not sure what you're thinking, that's why I'm looking for the feedback. So I want to seize this moment. I want to make sure that you understand what God wants you to know about the severity of sin, because you will never appreciate the good news until you appreciate the bad news. Okay, so when it comes to the good news, what is the good news? What is the good news?
There is redemption from sin.
Mm-hmm.
A solution to the bad news.
A solution to the bad news, right. You see, the weight of the good news is in direct proportion to the weight of the bad news. You start with the good news and tell people that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their lives. Hey, great, I'll take it. I'll take all the love you can give me. I'll take God's love too, yeah. But when you preach the real gospel, the true gospel, the whole counsel of God, Noah preached for 120 years that judgment and the wrath of God was coming. Now, this is another issue, and I'm glad you raised it, Sam. This is another issue that is cloaked and shrouded in deception, in my opinion, that this preaching of sin and death and judgment is bad news. It isn't bad news. Because for 120 years, Noah preached sin and death and judgment. What was the good news? Where's the good news in that? Wow, you mean that we deserve death and judgment because of our sin? Yes. And then are you saying that this man has been sent by this God to warn us and tell us of a way of escape? Yes. Where's the way of escape? This ark that he's building. Wow, am I ever glad to hear that. Even a messenger bringing the message of judgment because there is no fear of God before their eyes is an expression of the loving heart of God, which is the good news that God wants you to know this. God wants you to flee from the wrath to come. Could we turn to Matthew 3, please? Matthew 3. We don't have time to go into all the Old Testament prophets and how they went about things. I'm going to make another statement. Here's another comment for you. People don't get saved until they know they're lost. How can you get saved until you know you're lost? Who is going to seek Christ without any sense of need? Some people have said to me, well, the best way to evangelize is to appeal to felt needs. That's rubbish. That is not true. It's partially true, because the greatest need, we have needs for love, we have needs for forgiveness, needs for acceptance, needs for understanding, yeah, all that. But our greatest need of all is to know that our sin has separated us eternally from God, and that God has offered and provided a way of turning things back to the garden state. Matthew chapter 3, would someone read Could we start here, please? And each read a verse until we get through to verse 12.
In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea
and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight."
Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey.
Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him.
They were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins.
But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "A generation of vipers, who have warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come?
Therefore bear fruits and worthy of repentance, and do not think to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones.
And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruits is thrown down and cast into the fire."
"And I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, who sandals I not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire.
His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable."
Good news or bad news? What is it? Good news or bad news? Eh? Let's hear you. What is it? Bad news. Now, let's ride this out, because I hear this all the time. Let's ride this out. The only thing that matters is what God says, right? What I say doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is what God says and what Jesus says. They're two separate people, but they're the same entity. They're the same in nature. Same as my sons and I are, we're both human. They're different people, but we are both human in nature. Jesus is divine in nature. John the Baptist begins by preaching, and his message is repent. There it is. In other words, you're going the wrong way. You need to turn around and go the right way. Why? It's urgent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he appeals to the word of God. He quotes the word of God that the people were familiar with. Prepare the way of the Lord. Look at his condition in verse 4, his wardrobe and his diet. He's not going to win any fashion awards. He probably stinks. He's not too concerned about himself. He's preoccupied. And yet there's an attractiveness, because in verse 5, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region went out to him. Why? They went to be baptized, confessing their sins. They heard this message of repent. You're going the wrong way. Judgment is coming. The prophets have said it. You're heading for doom. Is it a message of gloom and doom? Yes, it is, to start with, because you're not going to get saved until you recognize that you're lost. It's not going to happen. They go out to him. They confess their sins. They recognize he looks like a crazy man. In the eyes of most people, he's acting like a crazy man. But there's something about this message. It's true. I am a sinner. I do sense that I need the forgiveness of God. And he's telling us about the Lord who is coming. And I want to be right with God before this Lord comes. And so they come to him, but then there's this other crowd, the religious crowd. That's why I've been emphasizing religion. Religion is a hideous tool in the devil's hands. All religion. And we can be religious ourselves. The Pharisees and Sadducees come to him to his baptism. They don't come with the same motivation. They're not concerned about their sin. You see the difference?
The people who are concerned about their sin and the judgment that's coming and hear that there is a way of escape, they come to him with different motivation. These religious guys come with unholy motivation. They're not concerned about their sin. They're concerned about this guy disrupting their religion. They've got a good thing going here. They don't want this crazy nutcase out in the desert, in the wilderness, upsetting the good thing they've got going, which is what? They've taken the word of God to legitimize their so-called authority. They've added to it all kinds of things. They've made of the word of God of none effect, and they're holding the people under their religious thumb by fear and intimidation. They feared the people. They feared Jesus. They were ruled by fear. They wanted to rule other people by fear. Listen carefully. They come out to John the Baptist to confront him. They want to intimidate him and they want to rule him by fear. What is John's reaction to them? You brood of vipers. You know what that is? It's a picture of slimy, slippery, poisonous serpents oozing together, enjoying their own company, full of toxic, deadly poison. He says, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits, show that you understand repentance. And then he goes on, he talks about the axe is laid at the root of the trees, the good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, every tree which doesn't bear good fruit. And then he talks about the threshing floor, wheat into the barn, and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now this sounds like a lot of bad news. Over to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 7. Could we start from this side, please, and read a verse going this way from 7 to verse 11?
As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?
If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces.
But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet.
This is the one about who it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.
I told you the truth, among those born of women, there has not raised anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet less in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he.
Thank you. Now, I ask you, would you stand with John the Baptist as he preached the way he preached in Matthew 3? Probably not. You know, who wants to stand with a nutcase? What's Jesus' evaluation of John the Baptist? In verse 11, he says, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. No one greater. No one better. This is the evaluation, the summary statement of Jesus on how John the Baptist preached. We don't like it, because what do you mean? Talking to people about being a brood of vipers? Saying the most offensive thing you could say to them? Saying they're full of toxic poison and they're trying to poison and kill others? Using the visual of a serpent, which throws back to the serpent in the garden? He did say to them in John 8, ye are of your father, the devil. And then talking about the wrath to come, unquenchable fire. You see, we update this and see, we say, oh, no, no, we are in danger of being like Peter. Hold on here, no. You don't want to talk so much about this wrath to come and judgment and hellfire and stuff. Well, but Jesus says, there's no one better. That's his evaluation.
And that's all that matters, is what Jesus thinks. Now, does that mean that you should always and only be speaking to people about judgment and wrath to come? No. Because you will encounter people who already know that they're guilty, who already recognize that they deserve judgment. You don't need to be hammering away on the sin and the judgment part. If the Lord has already been there and convinced them of that, now is the time where they need to hear the good news of, you don't have to stay like that. You don't have to live. Sam, just an update. We read through that passage on Matthew 3 about how John the Baptist preached and how he had two groups of people come to him. And when there were people who came to him with the religious mindset, no concern about their sin, no concern about the consequences of their sin, because they're attached, aren't they? If you're not concerned about what God says about your sin, you're not concerned about what God says about the consequences of your sin. And you're not going to be concerned about any good news. It's not going to follow. And so there were two groups of people, and I was just saying that in Matthew 11, Jesus' evaluation of John the Baptist is that there was no one greater than him. No one greater. That's his evaluation. Our evaluation is, wow, this guy's over the top. He's like a loony, crazy man. Well, you can think what you like, I can think what I like, but what we think doesn't matter. What matters is what Jesus says. And he says, of all those born among women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. Now, having said that, it's not long before John the Baptist loses his head. Why does he lose his head? Because he's in a situation with a man who is living in adultery, and what does he do? Does he try to soften the message? And, hey, listen, Herod, I've got some good news for you. No, he doesn't. In spite of whatever the consequences may be, he tells Herod, "You, it is not lawful for you to have this woman to be your wife. It's not lawful." What's he telling him? He's telling him the truth. Is it good news to Herod? It's the worst news. Herod doesn't want to hear it. What does Herod do? Well, Herod's wife orders that John's head be brought to her on a platter. So John loses his life. And you might say, well, didn't the Lord need him? No, the Lord didn't need him, just like he doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He enlists us. But I was saying, Sam, that, and I do need to be careful, and this is where we pivot. This is the pivot. This is the pivot time. And I'm always very grateful and glad when people notice, boy, this guy's really hammering away on sin and death and judgment. Yeah. If you're reading this Bible, that's what you're going to see. If you're reading the whole Bible. If you're reading the Old Testament, and you picture those sacrifices, and you picture the cross, you want to fast track to the cross, it's going to be the same thing. And we'll get to that. The cross is the ultimate picture of God's hatred of sin and his love for sinners. But we have been emphasizing deliberately God's hatred of sin. Do you hate sin? Jesus said to his disciples, "The world cannot hate you." Why? Because you're too much like it. You want the world to love you. Maybe you love the world. And that's why Jesus said to his disciples, "The world cannot hate you, but me, it hates." Why? Because I testify, I open my mouth and I speak, I testify that which it, the world, does is evil. I'll take my stand with Jesus. Woman, where are your accusers? The woman caught in adultery. Where are your accusers? They're gone. No man here to condemn me. Okay? He doesn't soft sell the sin. He addresses the sin. Then he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go in peace." How grateful do you think that woman was? When people who have tasted and seen that this devil is bad as opposed to tasted and seen that the Lord is good. When people have come to a full awareness, if ever we can, of their depravity, people who've been like this girl we heard of last night, in drugs and alcohol and illicit relationships or whatever, when they come to the realization, they seem like radical, you know, zealots, because they go from that extreme to the other extreme. And the extreme of their joy and gratitude and faithfulness to the Lord is in direct contrast to their recognition of where they were. That said, should we always be speaking to people about sin and death and judgment and hell and wrath? No. Because in keeping with two things, first of all, tailor-made, meeting people where they are, which Jesus did, but the woman at the well, I count 17 seconds. Read the account, set a timer, and I count about 17 seconds before he talks to her about water, water, sin. And once she realizes, oh, he knows about my sin. Ah, yikes. Ah, now comes the good news. But he doesn't just say to her, water, water, good news, I can give you water. Okay, nice. Let's have the water. I'll take the water. He makes sure that she understands why the water is so good, because of her condition, of her sin. So we need to tailor the message. We don't adjust the message, but we meet the people where they are. And you have people who are weighted down with the burden of guilt. All kinds of guilt. Dr. Jim Rennie, counseling among Christians, he told me that the thing he's dealing with most of the time in counseling Christians is the Christian's unwillingness to forgive. Unwillingness to forgive. That's a denial of the gospel. If you are holding bitterness, the Bible says in Hebrews that a root of bitterness, the deeper it goes, will spring up and not just defile you, it's going to defile many. You're going to spread it around. It's toxic. What is that? That's sin. You're not going to be usable in God's hands with this root of bitterness. So if you are in the realm of unwilling to forgive anyone for anything, you have to deal with that. You have to deal with that. Clear the way for a clear conscience. But the other thing is, there are many people who already are burdened down with sin, because religion is good at the guilt trips, the guilt trips, the guilt trips. So when you meet people, the Lord directed me one night in Newcastle West, west of Ireland. I only did it one night. I never did it before or after, because I just sensed it the one night. I want you to ask people if they're troubled about their sin. Well, okay. Knocked on the first door. Excuse me. Hello, my name's Gary. I'm a Christian from Canada, now living in Limerick. Would you be at all troubled about your sin? First door, no. Second door, no, no. Third door, same thing. First six doors, no, I'm not troubled. No, no, no. Seventh door, would you be at all troubled about your sin, sir? Oh, yes. Oh, please come in, please come in. Sat down with this man. He's crying his heart out. I'll tell you, boy, what a litany of sin came out of that man. I said, would you like to be free from this burden, this fear, this weight, this guilt? He said, I've gone to Mass every day of my life for over 70 years. He was 84. I said, are you any more sure of going to God's heaven today than when you started? He said, no, no, no. What took you so long to come to me with this message? See, there's a man. What's the good news for him? Christ crucified. You bring the message of the cross, the person of Christ, the work of Christ,
And you bring that piece into, that is the piece, but there are many pieces in the cross, so to speak, into place. God has already been there and done this work, this, as we call it, law work. He's worked this man over. This man feels like he's being held over the pit of hell, and you come along and you've got the remedy, and he's, as the Bible says, snatched as a brand from the fire. This is the adventure with God. I don't know who you're going to meet. I don't know who you're going to speak to. I don't know where that person will be at. I don't know where you'll be at when that happens. But all I know is that anybody you speak to is not going to get saved until they realize they're lost and have the need of a Savior. That their greatest felt need is not a felt need until the Holy Spirit induces that sense of conviction. Sin, righteousness, the sin of mankind, the righteousness of God. And that's why it says sin, righteousness, judgment. The gap is fixed between the two. If you can picture, I'm going to ask you to just picture for me a sketchboard this big. You know, maybe as wide as my arms, a little less tall. And I've got clouds up here and the word God. I've got a hill down here and the word man. And then I put a rectangle in the middle, and I put an arrow from man up towards God that's blocked at the barrier. I put an arrow from God down towards man, and it's blocked at the barrier. And I say, ladies and gentlemen, and you can say this, you know, at a hospital bed. You can say this over the phone, you can say it in a letter, you can say it on a doorstep, doesn't matter where you say it. Say, ladies and gentlemen, you know, maybe you are here and you are seeking God. I'm here to tell you that God is seeking you. So what's the problem? Well, there is a problem. There's a barrier. You can't seem to find God. You might be religious, but you know in your heart you haven't found God. Ask Muslims, are you a Muslim in your heart? Especially if they're from Iran, Persians. They'll burst into tears, no. Because Muhammad came and conquered and foisted the religion of himself upon the people. They're not Muslims in their heart. And the Lord is saving Persians from Iran in large numbers. Wonderful thing. That's another fantastic subject. You're seeking God. There's a barrier. You know, you just haven't found him. You want to know what the barrier is? I can tell you. God wants to come to you. God is seeking you, but there's a barrier. The barrier is S-I-N, sin. So now you've got God, man, arrows, blocked at the barrier. And then, of course, you draw in, you fill in the arrow from man up through the barrier to God, and there it is, the cross. And I have seen, by now, thousands of faces go, oh, yeah. They get it. They see it. So it depends on where the person is, but the message still has to be delivered in completion. You still need to make sure people understand the components of the gospel. Sin, righteousness, judgment, and that's what you have at the cross. You have the sin of mankind, you have the righteousness of God, the judgment of God upon the sin of mankind, in order to, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's good news. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In him. Any questions or comments?
Can I make a comment?
Please do.
By the way, we'll have a break shortly.
Yep.
Okay. So I'm thinking about you guys here, kind of, you know, the people you rub shoulders with, go to school with, work with in some cases, whatever that world is. And I think sometimes
So we're, the good news is so good because the bad news is so bad. This whole matter of communicating the fact that, like John the Baptist, we are sinners. So I can imagine communicating that, or trying to relate that. And one of the things that I think a trap you can fall into is in communicating that, you can also communicate inadvertently, unwittingly. Oh, you're telling me I'm a sinner. But in some way, the other person interprets that by saying, well, who are you? You're looking down at me, actually. Like, I can understand how, as if you were sharing that with somebody in some conversation, and you have a conversation around sin, around the subject of sin, and the fact that, the sin and all its consequences, and in doing that, you could communicate to the other person, well, you think you're better than me. And so, in that, I have often thought, in this matter of communicating the gospel, but most people will, not most, not all, but many people will, some will, when they get honest, will admit, I've hurt people, I've been selfish. And one of the things that has helped me is I start telling people what I am in this sense. I don't know, but you know what? This is a broken, maybe if people heard this, maybe you shared it. This is a broken world full of broken people. And inevitably, because I'm in a merch department, but this is probably true if you start talking to the people that you live, that you go to school with, and you work with. They'll admit there's brokenness in the world that they live in. And if they're honest, there's brokenness in their own personal lives. Broken marriage, broken promises, brokenness. So I always say, this is a broken world filled with broken people. And then I say, I'm one of those broken people. And then I open that up, because what I'm telling them is, I'm not saying I'm not, but I'm exactly in the same sinking boat with you. You follow what I...
Absolutely.
I just wanted to say this because I think, I'm imagining you guys going into the world with... Nobody's going around with a sign that says, you are sinners and you must repent. I mean, we could say that. And the way that this generation interprets that, I think I'm speaking for... These are all millennials. Let's not overuse this word, which is being used now. But they interpret that as, who do you think you are? But actually, you don't want to communicate that message, actually, right? You're not communicating a message.
That is what the Sadducees and Pharisees were thinking about John the Baptist.
Yeah. And you will be they will point that out so quickly, or they will turn you off so quickly. So there is some sense in which, in communicating the bad news, we are also saying, we are in the same sinking boat as you are. Anyway, I just wanted to say that. But I was thinking about how we actually practically go out and do that.
Yeah.
And imagine relating that. If it comes off like, I'm better than you, you have...
No, and that's... Yeah.
...of the person you're trying to share with.
Yeah. It is a spiritual warfare issue that Sam's relating to here. And in warfare, there's artillery fire where the great big guns are, they're... And you ask an artillery guy, is this doing any good? Are you seeing any results? What do you think the person's going to say? Have you seen any results, man? You're blasting all these great big guns off and these big shells, and you keep reloading, and what do you see? You got anything to show for it? You know what he's going to say to you? Hey, buddy, I don't know where these things land, but I can tell you this, that wherever they land, they do a lot of damage. That's artillery fire. That's open air work. That's street work. Part A. When I'm out there or anyone else, and you're preaching to a large crowd, and sometimes 500 people, I don't see where it lands, but what I do know is it's the Word of God. And it's more than dynamite. It lands and it does its work. It either softens the heart or hardens the heart. Now, then things break down to where Christians who are there as part of the crowd, it breaks down to the one-to-one. You finish preaching, you say to the guy beside you, you've never met him, a stranger, what did you think about this? Well, when he mentioned this, it kind of... And that's where that's the sniper work. You're waiting. Make the shot count. You're watching. You're waiting. You're listening. You're asking the Lord. give you an example, and then we'll break. I've got some fantastic case studies and stories for you that will fill your hearts with great joy and enthusiasm because of the power of the good news over the weight and burden of the bad news. One night, I can't even describe this scene to you. You wouldn't be able to relate to it. Sam, you've been in Ireland.
Yeah.
This was in Cork City. We set up at the place where all the people come out of the pubs. They're drinking in those pubs until midnight. They drink way too much in Ireland. They come out of those pubs, they're rolling down the street to the buses to stagger themselves home, and we're out there, and they're drunk, and there's 500 people, and half of them want to drown us in the river, and they try and take us to the river. Some are pulling knives, others are breaking bottles and at this, and all this. I mean, it's crazy. It's absolutely crazy. And I'm going to say something strange to you. It's really strange. I'm more comfortable right there than anywhere else in the whole world. Why? That's what the Lord's called me to. That's all I can say. I know it sounds crazy to me. My wife gets worried, concerned. I say, well, because these people, they are in such bad shape. They need the gospel so badly. Somebody's got to be there. And that's what the Lord's called me to. And I'm right at home there. I have a sense, this is the way, walk ye in it. I'm not telling you you should do that. Maybe you shouldn't do that. Don't do that unless the Lord calls you to it. And so this night I'm out there, and I mean, it was just crazy, like Friday, Saturday, Sunday nights. Crazy. Man says, eat, drink, and be merry. 500 young people. Yeah! Eat, drink, and be merry. Yeah! Right? But God said, you know the story? You know? Do you know the story in the Bible? Man says, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Okay? So, but God said, this crowd, it was hilarious. It was like someone pushed a pause button on a movie. They went, and they're holding bottles of alcoholic cider, plastic. They don't look like booze bottles, but they are higher percentage than beer. And the police don't mind. They say, this is how the lads burn off steam, they say. Police are standing around. They're watching this. Frozen in animation. We want to hear what God says. Some of the guys keep yucking. Hey, quiet now. We're going to hear what God says. But God says, you fool. Is that good news to that crowd? Are you kidding? The good news is eat, drink, and be merry. Get drunk and let's have fun. Let's party. That's the good news for them. But the bad news of you fool, and you work that over, what's a fool? A fool is someone who thinks he knows what he's doing but has no clue. Someone who thinks he knows what's right but really doesn't know. Someone who thinks 2 + 2 = 5. God said, you fool, tonight, your soul will be required of you. And I finished. Someone else started preaching. I went down to the back of the crowd to stand and pray and gather my thoughts. And a young man comes over to me, tears pouring out of his face. He says, Mister, and he collapses into my arms. He says, can you pray for me? Pray for me, please. My name's Eddie. I'm only 17. He was drunk. I'm only 17. He says, I was on the way to drown myself in the river tonight. He says, life's not worth living. I was going to take me life tonight. He says, I can't do that now. I'm ready. I realize I'm not ready to meet God. I'm a fool. Please pray for me, mister. What's happened? God's done his work. Now he's ready for the Savior. I'm grabbing Eddie. I'm crying my heart out with him. And I'm praying with Eddie. He's shaking. I'm shaking. I'm saying, Lord, thank you for sparing Eddie tonight. Thank you that the devil's not going to get him tonight. Thank you, Lord, for showing Eddie who he is. Thank you, Lord, for showing him who you are. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. See, that's why we go there. You want to hold gospel meetings in a building? Guys like Eddie are not going to show up. They're not going to be there. You go to the people where they are. Jesus did that. We've got generations that think evangelism is Billy Graham. Go to the hockey arena. Go to the baseball stadium. That's not it. That's not what Jesus did. He had crowds. He had individuals. He had twos and threes. Everything, anywhere, anytime, all the time. So there's the balance. The balance is very, very important. But I will never forget that night. God speaking to Eddie. And he told me later, he said, normally he goes home a certain way. He decided to come this way. He doesn't know why. Both ways led to the river. And suicide in Ireland is a very, very big problem. Big problem. And it's becoming a bigger problem here too. Self-destruction. Young people, your age, who not only think about, but actually act out on ending their lives. Where's that coming from? It's coming from the pit. And the people need to be warned, told, exposed as to, why do you think you're thinking like this? You know why? Because there's someone who hates you and wants to destroy you and take you to the devil's hell with him. The devil wants you in the lake of fire with him, but God wants you in heaven with him. And so there is the sense of balance. We need to take a break. We'll come back because I want to tell you a couple of things about how the Lord has used my wife. That'll really warm your heart. Hearts, plural.
What we'll do is take time, go downstairs. I think somebody, I think Lisa, some coffee on as well. But there's some drinks if people want to grab them out of the fridge, pop and so forth. And then there's plenty of snacks. So help yourself. Bring it up here. Why don't we come back up here for we'll take till 11 o'clock. Okay.
And could those of you who have written down what you've learned, I would be very happy to receive those, or just drop them over here somewhere. Anonymous, you don't need to sign or initial.
So everybody, we'll see everybody up at 11 o'clock, and help yourself to some things and bring it up here as well.